Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 as we resume our study, our consideration of this glorious prophecy given through God's servant Daniel. Just a note before I begin reading here, chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic, the trade language of the day, and continued to be for several millennia after that. And so this is several centuries after that. And so Daniel chapter 2 chapter through 7, okay, were really written as a tract. And we see at least a couple indications of that, a tract to be distributed to all the nations. But now, beginning again in Daniel chapter 8, it goes back to the Hebrew to be more specifically pointed to or for, and I'm going to argue this morning, for the comfort of God's chosen people, Israel. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does. and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge with your servant Daniel that it is only you that can give meaning to life, that can describe visions and dreams, indeed even reality. And so, Father, we pray by the person and power of your Holy Spirit that you would explain this portion of your word to us, and explaining it to us that you would give us great comfort as your people, great preparation for what you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. It's one of those strange chapters, and this happens often as I'm preaching here at King's Cross Church, that as we preach through books, I am assigned a certain chapter or a certain portion of God's Word, and begin the week on Monday looking at it and just thinking, I really don't know what this says at all. But I do believe now that at the end of the week here that there's great comfort in this passage for God's people. And I'll begin by way of illustration here. Several years ago, when my boys were in their teens, I think Josiah in his late teens, Jason in his early teens, the three of us Helsel men had purchased our first legit mountain bikes, and so we're trying them out up in the hills, up at the top of Number 2 Canyon, and we were coming down a road, the road, if you've been up there, that leads to the second gate up there, and I was in the lead, Josiah behind me, Jason behind him, and then there was a horrible accident, and it kind of depends on who you talk to as to what exactly happened in the accident here. Jason and Josiah to this day have very different accounts of what happened here. But it appears that for some reason, Josiah had to turn suddenly to the left, cut off Jason, who was trying to come up alongside him or pass him, causing Jason to go at a very high rate of speed, what we call OTB, over the bars. Okay? Over the bars, high rate of speed, onto this dirt road, embedded everywhere with very sharp rocks. Picture, if you will, a cheese grater and cheese. The cheese grater being the road, the dirt road studded with sharp rocks, and Jason being the cheese. So I got down to the Suburban first, and then Josiah came shortly after that, and we're watching for Jason behind us, and he's not coming, and he's not coming. And so So after about 3 or 4 minutes passed, I thought, well, maybe something happened. So I got on my bike and started riding back up the road to find him. And now Jason comes down, okay, riding very unsteadily, just kind of coasting down the hill. And I could see even by that time, I mean, the entire left side of his body was just shredded and bleeding profusely through his clothes and such. And so we got him over to the Suburban, and I instructed Josiah, I say, Josiah, you need to get the bikes in the back of the truck. And then I went over to Jason, I seated him in the back seat, and I said, okay, son, I want you to listen to me very carefully here, okay? I want you to understand and prepare yourself for what's going to happen over the next 45 minutes, okay? Because as soon as Josiah gets the bikes in the back of the truck, we're going to go home, and as soon as we get home, then I'm going to take you down into the basement, and I'm going to strip all of your clothes off of you. And then we're going to go into the bathroom there. I'm going to get the hot water running in the shower. And then it's probably going to take about 10 or 12 minutes, but I am going to have to scrub you. You've been wounded, and your wounds have been infected with the dirt and the bacteria that is resident in that dirt, and it needs to be cleaned. For you to heal properly, you're going to have to be cleaned properly. And so I want you to get ready. Because I'm going to tell you right now that 2 seconds into that hot shower, and you're going to be looking back to the way that you feel right now and think to yourself, man, those were the good old days. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. Why would a father say something like that to his son? Why would a father do something like that to his son? Why didn't I say to Jason, sit him in the back of the Suburban there and just say, hey, son, don't worry, everything's going to be just fine. You know, we're going to go home, we're going to make you a sandwich, we'll give you a couple Tylenol, tuck you into bed, don't worry, everything's going to be just fine. Yeah, the reason I didn't say that to Jason, the reason that I told Jason in advance about all the painful, horrible things that were going to happen to him and why I was going to do that, the reason that I said those things to him, the reason that I did those things to him was because I love my son intensely. I love my son dearly. I knew that I needed to do that. I knew that he had been wounded and that those wounds were infected, and that the only way to properly clean the wound was to put him into the shower, very painful, and to scrub him, which I took a washcloth and soaped it up and scrubbed him 3 or 4 times with him just kind of shaking, kind of in that shocky state there in the shower. It was about 10 or 12 minutes, and then was the sandwich and the Tylenol and tuck him into bed. And again, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Because I love my son. Here in Daniel chapter 8, this is exactly what we have. This is a love letter. This is an expression of God's great love for his people. Where he through his servant Daniel says, okay, guys, here's what's going to happen, not for the next 45 minutes. Rather, God said to his people, I'm going to lay it out for you here. Here's what's going to happen over the next 500 years, okay? And you need to brace yourself. You need to prepare yourself because there's going to be a great wound and a great infection. And the only way for me to deal properly with that is to purge Israel. It's going to be a very painful process. But I want you to understand that there is a purpose for this pain. I want you to understand that I will sovereignly superintend. I will be in sovereign control of everything that happens in that purging process, in that cleansing process. And I promise you this, okay? It will take place over a prescribed amount of time. You're going to be tempted to think, you're going to be tempted to think that there's no reason for this. You're going to be tempted to think that nobody, including me, is in charge of this. You're going to be tempted to think that this will go on and on forever. But I promise you right now, okay, if you listen carefully to what I'm saying to you, then you will understand that there's a reason for this pain, that there is a plan in the midst of that pain, and that there's a prescribed amount of time for that pain. Keep looking to me and trusting in me. Daniel chapter 8, we basically have, it's divided up neatly for us here. In the first half of the chapter, we have the vision. And then in the second half of the chapter, we actually get a divine interpretation of the vision. We don't have to scratch our heads and wonder what God was talking about here, the meaning of the vision, because God himself tells us the meaning of the vision. So let's pick it up here in verse 15, and we'll keep referring back to the first half there. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one having appearance of man, and heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So it's interesting here, if you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And so now in Daniel's vision here, we have this one who is hovering. He's between the banks of the Ulai, so he's hovering over the surface of the water. Okay, this is not in the glorious land. This is not in the promised land. God has left Palestine, present in Babylon, and now it's as if God is taking his holy presence now to Persia. So he's out there between the banks of the Ulai, and it calls to Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Verse 17, then he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end. So then he says, 19, I'll make known to you the vision. Verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So, now again, verse 1 there, this is still in the time of Belshazzar, who was a king in Babylon. And so, chapter 7 and 8, we have these two visions that God gave to Daniel while Babylon was still the reigning kingdom. And so this also answers the question for us. We asked it a few weeks ago. Okay, what did Daniel know when he was called to that terrible feast being put on by Belshazzar to interpret the words that were written that were written on the wall there? And so Daniel had to deliver this very scary message to the most powerful king of the most powerful nation on the earth. Say, okay, your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. You're going down, O king. Well, I understand, and Daniel was very, obviously very brave to stand in the presence of the king and to utter those words. But we also know from these two visions here that God had prepared him in advance. Okay, chapter 7, if you recall from a few weeks ago, the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom. A kingdom comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation, a kingdom of great glory that will never, ever come to an end. That was part of Daniel's vision. And now God begins to lay it out for Daniel here. Okay, what's going to happen over this next 500-year period so Daniel could go into the presence of King Belshazzar with great confidence? So he says here, okay, so first of all, you have this ram, two horns. Okay, you don't have to guess. These are the kings of Media and Persia, which eventually became known as the kingdom of Persia, the greater horn. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So that's a reference. There's no names here, but we can look back in history now and understand that king that he refers to here is Alexander, who we call Alexander the Great, who came to the throne at the tender age of about 16. And then at the age of 20, think about this for a minute, I'll be 60 in January. What have I done with my life? Okay. Alexander the Great begins his conquest at about the tender age of 20, and over a period of 10 years, conquered basically the entire known civilized portion of the world at that time, in a span of 10 years, and then had about 2 years to enjoy, but he was not able to enjoy his conquest, and so now at the age of 32, died. Okay, and so this goat that comes, and look what he says there, verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, no beast could stand before him, so that's the ram. Verse 5, and as I was considering, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, like he's flying across the water, across the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So, verse 8, that goat became exceedingly great, Alexander the Great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He died at the tender age of 32. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So after Alexander the Great died, then his kingdom was basically split up among his four generals who continued to rule in their stead, but now instead of as one unified kingdom, as four separate kingdoms. And then Daniel says, verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Although we cannot say for absolute certain, most commentators agree that this little horn refers to Antiochus the Fourth, who was one of the Seleucid kings. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he is also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, okay, who came out of the kingdom of Seleucia, out of the Seleucids. And so it says, and he grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts came, and some of the hosts, verse 10, and it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Look at verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. The other holy one said, who spoke, For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? Giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. Okay, and then look in verse 24, end of verse 24, destroying mighty men and the people who are the saints. So Antiochus IV took over rule in Palestine. And when he took over rule in Jerusalem, the thing that he most wanted to do was to Hellenize, in other words, to make Greek the Jews and their culture and their religion. And so his great plan was to Greekify, if you will, the Jews, to impress upon them Greek thought and philosophy, to impress upon them Greek culture, and to impress upon them Greek religion even. And so it was his great project, his great plan to Hellenize, to make Greek the Jews. It's interesting when you read historians on this period, they have a difficult time. There's sort of this argument that goes that this great war that took place, was it between the Jews and Antiochus IV, or was it a civil war within the Jews themselves, okay? Some of which agreed with Antiochus IV, that the Jews ought to be Hellenized, and then the others who said, no, we need to keep to the old ways. And so obviously Antiochus was siding with a certain half there, but was it a civil war, or was it Antiochus IV making war upon the Jews? The fact that we even have to ask that question, that is even a consideration, okay, tells us that there was great transgression at that time. In other words, there was a great contingent, a great portion of the Jews that were happy to go along with Antiochus IV's plan to Hellenize the Jews, to pollute the true worship of the living God with Greek culture, Greek worship, and Greek thought. And so that's why it's described then, look at verse 12, because of transgression, okay? The end of 13, the transgression that makes desolate. So there was great transgression among God's people. Look at verse 23. In the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now, so at one point, Antiochus, as was predicted by Daniel here, went south into Egypt. And as they say, when the cat's away, the mice play. There was a rumor spread abroad that Antiochus IV had been killed while down in Egypt. And so the Jews that wanted to keep things in the old ways, the ones that were resisting the Hellenizing influence of the other Jews and Antiochus, decided to revolt against Antiochus. But in fact, he was not dead. And so he returned. He returned to Palestine. He returned to Jerusalem. And Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, which is a part of the Apocrypha, which is not a portion of the inspired word of God, and yet it is useful for reading as a historical account, particularly for the events that occurred after Malachi in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So, but this is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 5. When these happenings were reported to the king, this revolt in Jerusalem, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Space of 3 days, 80,000 lost. Men, women, and children, even infants being slaughtered. 40,000 slaughtered in 3 days, and 40,000 carted off into captivity. That would be roughly, I don't think Wenatchee and East Wenatchee at this time have quite reached the number of 80,000, but just say that would be the equivalent in the space of 3 days of 40,000 people, half the valley, being slaughtered in their homes and in the streets, and the rest, the other half, the other 40,000, carted off into horrible slavery somewhere. Okay, now we're going to look at verse 27 again. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went out about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Okay, Daniel had a glimpse. Okay, he understood that this king that would arise from one of the four horns of the Greek Empire would destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. They would be trampled underground. And so he was overcome, sick for many days, and appalled by the vision that God had given him. Pick it up at verse 23. The latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Okay? His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Okay, so the prophecy is that he would be broken, but not by any sword or spear. He would not be broken by any human hand. It's recorded this also in the second book of Maccabees. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him, Antiochus, with an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. And so he died not at any human hand, but rather by a divine hand. So God, through his servant Daniel, is preparing his people. He says there's going to be great pain. There's going to be this great cleansing of this wound that is infected. But I want you to understand that there is a purpose for this pain that will be dealt out. I want you to understand that there is a plan that will be sovereignly overseen every step of the way, that God will be in charge. Look what he says here. This is highlighted in verse 12, and a host will be given over to it. Okay, so that's in the passive, and a host will be given over to it. Look at verse 24, his power shall be great, but not his own power. Okay. And then end of verse 25, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. God is saying, okay, I'm going to be in charge every step of the way. So there will be kingdom of Media and Persia, and it will arise, be conquered by the Greeks, will be split up into four kingdoms, and out of one of those kingdoms will come another kingdom who will persecute my people. So God lays the plan out for the next 500 years, okay? He says, I want you to understand that there's a reason for this, that I'm in charge of this, and that there is even a prescribed time. Look at verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Depending on how you look at this, this is a period of about 6.5 or 7 years. And if you go back, it looks like that the temple sacrifices were not carried out in Jerusalem for a period of about 6.5 or 7 years, but they were restored after the death of Antiochus. So what are the takeaways here in this chapter? First of all, we'll look at it under three headings here: playbook, comfort, and gospel. First of all, playbook. As we've considered Daniel's prophecy, we've seen again that there is God gives us some insight into the playbook of our enemy. Okay, as we say, forewarned is forearmed. The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. In other words, if we understand the wiles of the enemy, if we understand the plays that he's going to run against us, then it is possible for us to lean against that, to arm ourselves against that. So look at verse 11 here. We'll see the playbook of the enemy to bring this horrible persecution to pass. Verse 11, it became great even as the great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it with the irregular burnt off with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will overthrow truth to the ground. Three things here. Okay? There's, first of all, and the regular burnt offering was taken away, a disruption of true worship of the living God. Okay, this is a synecdoche. So the regular burnt offering, it wasn't just the regular burnt offering, but it was all the offerings. In other words, our enemy understands that if he can disrupt the true worship of the living God, then he goes that goes a long ways to disrupting God's purposes in the world. As we began our worship this morning, we said, okay, the priest understood as he was performing his priestly duties that he did so on behalf of the world. True worship of the living God is the fountainhead. It's the spring for all of God's blessings in all of the earth. Our enemy knows that if he can disrupt the true worship of the living God, that he can do great damage in the world. And so that's where he focuses. Say the regular burnt offering was taken away. The true worship of the living God was disrupted. And then secondly, the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in Jerusalem. Where is the sanctuary in the New Testament? Peter tells us very clearly that we are living stones being fitted together to form together the holy habitation of a thrice holy God. Okay? This is the sanctuary right here. So our adversary comes against us and he says, I'm going to disrupt somehow. I'm going to do everything that I can to make sure that true worship of the living God doesn't happen. And failing that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to attack the sanctuary itself. We are that sanctuary. Okay? It's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. Okay, we think about it when we are out of fellowship with one another. We say, "Well, that's a small thing. Okay, that's an inconsequential thing. I don't have to fix that up with my brother. I don't have to remedy that with my sister because it just doesn't matter." And our enemy just laughs, okay? Because he knows that if he can overthrow the place of the sanctuary, if he can undo with disfellowship, with sin undealt with unreconciled living stones that God is trying to fit together, that again, he can do great damage. So disrupt true worship of the living God, attack the sanctuary, which is us, and then lastly, he will throw truth to the ground. He will throw truth to the ground. Okay, and this is happening within the church. Okay, the truth is being trampled within the church. There's two ways that can happen. First of all, it can just be outright denied and contradicted. And unfortunately, from many pulpits and many churches, that's exactly what's happening, especially as we see statism and secularism on the rise in our day. And increasingly from the pulpit, God's ministers are calling good evil and evil good. And so truth can be thrown to the ground by an outright contradiction of what God clearly says in his word. Or it can be thrown to the ground simply by apathetic neglect. We don't read it. We don't study it. We don't listen to it. We don't meditate upon it. We don't seek to apply it to our lives. There's the enemy's playbook, right? Disrupt anyhow. He's going to do anything that he can to disrupt the true worship of the living God. Why? Because this is the fountainhead of God's blessings for the world. As I said to you earlier today, it's not just what happens in this assembly, but rather as we hold before God that sacrifice offered once for all and remind him of what he promised to accomplish through that. Christ seated at his right hand, subduing all of his enemies to himself until there's only one enemy left to conquer, and that is death itself. At that point, Jesus will take the saved world, present it back to the Father, and say, all to your glory. Disrupt the true worship of the living God. Somehow bring down the sanctuary of the living God through disharmony and disfellowship within that sanctuary. throwing and trampling truth to the ground. Playbook, comfort. How is this chapter a comfort? Well, first of all, it was intended to be a comfort to God's people back in Daniel's day and beyond, okay? So that they could refer back to Daniel 8 again and again and say, oh, well, there's the Medo-Persian Empire taking over Babylon, just like God said through his servant Daniel, okay? God's in charge. And then after the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks, again, they could look at Daniel chapter 8 and say, you know what? God is still in charge. It's all happening just like God said it would happen. Oh, and here's this other king that has arisen from that fourth empire that is now here, destroying mighty men and people who are the saints. And oh, guess what? That again is exactly what God said would happen. But also, Daniel 8 tells God's people why that was going to happen. It was going to happen because of transgression. Because of transgression, there had to be a cleansing of the wound. And it would be very painful, but God would sovereignly superintend that cleansing every step of the way, and it would only be for a prescribed amount of time. Very, very specific here in verse 14. And so Daniel chapter 8 was for the people in Daniel's day and the people 500 years later to be read as a great comfort. Okay, the suffering, the persecution that we're undergoing right now, okay, has a purpose. It has a plan that's being sovereignly superintended and overseen, and God will limit the time of this purging, this cleansing. It won't be a minute or a day longer than it absolutely needs to be. It's true for nations, but I think that it's also true for individuals as well. It's interesting, James and Peter both promise us trials and painful afflictions. James says that God is going to bring those things and we should rejoice. Why? Because God's going to build into us things that we lack. Peter says that we should rejoice when God brings these things to us because they're going to purge out of us things that don't belong there. And in either case, God, through these afflictions and these painful things, is perfecting in us the image of Christ. And for that, we ought to rejoice. We can look at that. We can look back here at Daniel chapter 8 and say, well, you know, in some way, we understand that that's because of transgressions, Daniel chapter 8. Sometimes these chastenings, these afflictions, these painful things come to us because of our own sin. Sometimes they come to us because of somebody else's sin, sinning against us. And sometimes they come to us simply because we live in a fallen and sinful world. But we can rejoice just as Daniel and the people of his day would, deriving comfort from this chapter to say, okay, it's going to be painful, but God's in charge, and it won't be any longer than it absolutely has to be to accomplish God's purposes in me, in my family, in my church, in my nation. And then lastly, gospel. Jesus, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that Jesus understood himself to be the true Israel. And so we see here the ministry of Jesus pictured for us. Israel was wounded and infected by sin and death. And something needed to be done. That wound needed to be cleansed. It needed to be purged of the infection. And that process needed to be sovereignly overseen by God within a prescribed time. Jesus, the true Israel, came, okay, and he endured that suffering, that purging, not of his sins, but rather of our sins. He came, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto death, the shameful, horrible, painful death of the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus came. There was a purpose for his coming. He had to heal this wound, remove the infection. The death of Jesus was sovereignly superintended by God. If you recall Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, okay, Pilate and Herod, And the wicked Jews and the Gentiles conspired together to crucify the Lord of glory. And doing so, they did exactly what God had predestined for them to do. That painful scourging that was meted out to Jesus, our Savior, was sovereignly superintended by God. And it was all within a prescribed period of time, right? Remember how many times Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, his last entrance into Jerusalem, he looked at his disciples and said, "We're going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed, mocked, scourged, crucified, and then I will rise again on the third day," a prescribed amount of time. Daniel chapter 8 ultimately points us to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who came for a purpose, who lived and died according to the predetermined plan of God, every step of the way sovereignly superintended by him, even his horrible death on the cross within a prescribed amount of time, rising again to new life on the third day. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God's intent from the very beginning is that his house be a house of prayer for all the nations.